We are several weeks into a series that we've titled The Easter Effect. We've got this week and then one more. And then, spoiler alert, we're going to move into the parables through the summer. I'm excited about that. But for the last several weeks, we've been kind of tracing the events that followed Jesus' resurrection and the effect that those events had on kind of the known world at that time, certainly the lives of the disciples, but even as the kind of the ripples went out from that to other people. And so we've been kind of going through the early chapters of the book of Acts, which brings us to chapter 9 this week. Before we jump into chapter 9, though, I want to take you back to the end of chapter 7, to the beginning of chapter 8, because I want to introduce you to kind of one of our central figures. I say one of our central figures for the text this morning because God is always the central figure in Scripture. Okay, God is always the hero of the story. It's always about what is God doing in this passage. But I do want to key you in on a specific figure that's kind of going to be central in what we're talking about this morning. And here's what Luke writes at the end of Acts. I'm sorry. Yeah, at the end of Acts chapter 7. It's for context, this is right after Stephen is, or right as he's being stoned, persecuted, what Kenny talked about a couple weeks ago. Here's what Luke writes. Acts chapter 7, verse 58. It says, then they cast him, being Stephen, out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. All right, so Saul is going to be our figure this morning. You skip down a couple more verses. Here's how Luke, here's what else he writes about Saul in chapter 8, starting in verse 1. He says, now there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Okay, so our guy this morning is Saul, right? You may know him as Saul, but you also may know him as Paul, right? He's an outspoken opponent of the early church at this point in time. He was a Pharisee, which means that he did not believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah or Savior, okay? He approved of Stephen's execution. We just read about that. He is known for traveling house to house, dragging out men and women who were followers of Jesus, having them committed to prison, okay? So he's Saul. He's also Paul. In fact, let's go ahead and do this because here's what's going to happen. I'm going to refer to him by both names today. I want you to know he's the same person, okay? Saul and Paul are the same person. Actually, interesting, oftentimes we think that God changed his name from Saul to Paul. That's actually not what happened, okay? Scripture uses his name interchangeably. His name is Saul. That's his Jewish name, okay? But as his story goes on, Paul is the Latin equivalent of Saul. And so the book of Acts will refer to him back and forth, Saul and Paul, just depending on the setting, right? So it's the same person. And because my brain and mouth do not always work in tandem, just know I'm going to refer to him as both Saul and Paul, but I am talking about the same person. Got it? Great. All right, we're on the same page. So let's do this. Let's pick up Saul's story. And we get a really kind of full picture of Saul's story, at least the beginning of it, here in chapter 9. All right, we're just going to work pretty much all the way through chapter 9 this morning. If that alarms you, I will try to move quickly. All right, starting in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's basically what they called early followers of Jesus, if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a loud voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I think it's interesting that Jesus so closely identifies with his church there. But look at verse 6. Jesus continues and says, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. All right, so Saul has this on the road to Damascus, on the way to go and have more Christians or followers of the way arrested and sent to prison. Saul has this encounter with the resurrected Jesus. Okay, and what happens is he ends up, his physical condition ends up matching his spiritual condition at this point, right? He ends up blind, right, in darkness. Okay, he went out from Jerusalem towards Damascus, this proud defender of kind of the Jewish tradition. And here, after this encounter, he ends up kind of being humbled, led to the city of Damascus by these men that are with him because he's blind. Okay. Meanwhile, in Damascus, we read about another man here on the scene, a man named Ananias. Okay, this is not the same Ananias that was back in chapter 5. That guy is pushing up daisies at this point because he lied to the Holy Spirit. Here's what Ananias, the encounter that he has with Jesus. Right, verse 10. It says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Okay? But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. So you've got Jesus appears in a vision to this man named Ananias in the city of Damascus where Paul was on his way to. And Jesus tells Ananias, hey, I want you to go find Saul. Okay? Now, understandably, Ananias has some reservations, okay? Because Saul has a reputation at this point. Ananias knows who Saul is. He's a bad dude. Okay? Ananias has heard the reports. He saw on his Facebook feed that this guy, Saul, is roaming around, tracking down anybody who claims to be a follower of Jesus, dragging them out of their house, sending them to prison. Okay? He knows who this guy is. He's on his way to Damascus to try and eradicate the early church. So you can imagine Ananias' hesitancy, his kind of reserve when Jesus is like, hey, I want you to go and I want you to find Saul. Okay? Because think about it. Saul came to Damascus looking for men like Ananias. And here Jesus is sending Ananias to go and look for Saul. Right? But look what Jesus tells him in verse 15. It says, but the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go, for he, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now this is fascinating. Because Ananias knows who Saul is, right? You've read some of the things that Saul has been doing, okay? He's a bad dude, right? And yet, right, look what Jesus' words are. Hey, he's my chosen instrument. Right? Now, Jesus knows who Saul is. Jesus knows who Saul or what Saul has been doing, right? And yet when he looks at Saul and all that he's been doing, looks at his track record, looks at his history, he's like, that's my guy. Saul's my guy. Which is absurd, right? That he would look at this persecutor of the church, this opponent of the church, the guy who's applauding the execution of Christians, this guy who is dragging Christians out of their home, sending them to prison, this guy who is on his way to Damascus to continue doing more of the same, and the all-knowing, sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent Lord of the universe looks at Saul and is like, man, what an addition he would be to the team, I can't wait to get him. That makes zero sense to us, right? But let's keep going in verse 17. It says, so Ananias departed and entered the house. I think it's worth pointing out just again, obedience. We saw it last week in Philip when the Spirit said to Philip, hey, I want you to go to the desert place. I want you to go to the chariot. I want you to tell this guy about Jesus. We see the same thing here in Ananias, this early disciple of Jesus. Right? The Lord says, hey, go. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, catch this, brother Saul, right? The Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Lost my spot, sorry. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Out of all of that little section I just read, the thing that stands out to me the most is Ananias' first word to Saul. Brother. Right? The first word that Ananias spoke to Saul was a word of welcome. Right? A word of relationship. The kind of language that a family uses. So Ananias hears this word from the Lord. Hey, I want you to go find Saul. He's going to be an instrument of mine. I'm going to choose to reach the Gentiles and kings and the people of Israel. And Ananias believes him. He believes what Jesus says. And so he reaches out. He goes and he finds Saul and he reaches out to him. And the first thing he says is, hey, brother. He's not Saul the Pharisee. He's not Saul the persecutor. He's not Saul the opponent of the church. He's brother. Right? He's family. And what I want you to see is this is what the gospel does. This is what the gospel does. It takes enemies of God, enemies of one another, and it unites us together as a family. Because, right, we are brothers and sisters who have been saved from our sin, reconciled to God, and adopted by him into his family as our Heavenly Father. It just blows my mind that Ananias could know everything that he knows about Saul. He's heard the reports. And here he's face to face with this guy who came to Damascus to have him thrown in prison. And the first thing he says to him is, brother. I just think it's a powerful thing. It's a powerful picture of what the good news of Jesus does. Okay, so let's reorient here, because now we've got Saul came to Damascus to have Christians thrown in jail, persecuted, whatever else, okay? Now he's in Damascus as a card-carrying member of the community that he came to destroy. And if Saul's story ended there, it would already be like this, man, masterpiece that just highlights God's abundant grace and mercy and patience and kindness. Right? If Saul's story ended there, it's already amazing. But his story doesn't end there, because here's what we read. Verse 19, right? Second half of verse 19. It says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So let's, where we've come from, back in verse 2, Saul was headed to the synagogues in Damascus to have Christians arrested. Here in verse 20, he shows up at some of these synagogues in Damascus preaching the good news of Jesus. So we're talking like 180 degree turn here. Okay, verse 23. It says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. And they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. We need to think about the drastic change in Paul's life here. Paul, see, I did it. Paul, right? Saul, Paul, whatever you want to call him, goes to Damascus, right, as a zealous Pharisee, a Jew of the Jews, to persecute followers of the way, Christians. And now he's driven out of Damascus because the Jews want to kill him because he's so boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus. I just want you to see the vast transformation in Saul's life at this point, right? So he wears out his welcome in Damascus. And then he ends up going back to Jerusalem from whence he came, right? I just wanted to say the word whence, to be completely honest with you. All right, he goes back to Jerusalem from whence he came, verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. And to be fair, you can understand, right? When he left Jerusalem, he left with orders, again, to go have Christians arrested. So now that he comes back in Jerusalem, okay, remember, this is, I know I joked earlier about Facebook feed. This is before the days of you turn on the news and see what's happening. So Saul arrives back in Jerusalem, and he goes up to the disciples, and he's like, brothers! And you can imagine they're like, are we though? You know? Right? They're a little hesitant. And so here's what we see in verse 27. But Barnabas took Saul and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Man, everybody needs a Barnabas. Right? Somebody that's in your corner. You know what I mean? Somebody that's got your back. Somebody that when everybody else is like, man, we know who you were. We know who you are. Barnabas comes and just intercedes for him. Barnabas is like, no, here's my guy. Let me tell you what happened in his life. Let me tell you who he is, not who he was. Gosh, we all need somebody in our lives that will remind us and others of who we are, not just hold over our head who we used to be. Okay, let's go on. Verse 28. So Saul went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, know that they're all brothers now, right? We're all on the same page. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So here you have this full circle moment. I told you it wouldn't take us long to get through chapter 9, right? But I want you to think about where we started. We started in verse 1. Saul has letters, request letters, to go to Damascus to have Christians arrested. Right? He's on his way to arrest these fugitive Christians that have left Jerusalem and scattered because of the persecution. Here at the end of Acts 9, Saul is leaving Jerusalem as a fugitive Christian. Right? All in one chapter, you got this total transformation in Saul's life. Right? Saul, the persecutor, has now become Saul, the persecuted. Right? But as we think about what Saul's story means for you and me, because again, we could do this all day in the book of Acts. We can hear these stories and be like, man, that's amazing. That would make a great movie. Okay, but the point of Acts is not for, I've said this every week, is not for us to look at the stories of Acts and be like, those are great stories that would make great movies. The story of Acts is for us to be like, okay, what does this mean for us? Or what does this mean for us today as the modern day church that's still continuing to grow and expand? Okay. So I want us to fast forward to really look at Paul's life. Here's what I want us to do. We're going to fast forward about 25, 30 years, okay? Because towards the end of Saul or Paul's life, he writes a letter to a young man named Timothy. Timothy was kind of his protege in the faith. He's a young man, young pastor, pastor of the church in Ephesus, which we just finished a series in Ephesus earlier this year. So Paul writes this letter towards the end of his life to his young protege, this young man named Timothy. And as Paul reflected over the last 25, 30 years of his life since the events here in Acts chapter 9, here's what he writes. Okay, this is 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. If you don't want to flip there, it'll be on the screens. But here's what Paul writes, looking back on his life, as he goes back to Acts chapter 9, the moment on the road to Damascus and everything that followed. Here's what Paul says. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. So I think if Saul were to sum up the 30 years that followed between Acts 9 and what he wrote here in 1 Timothy, I think he'd have at least two things to say. And the first one is this: Jesus saves sinners. Jesus saves sinners. A persecutor of the church, an opponent of the church, one who our first introduction to him is applauding the murder of a first century Christian, Stephen. Right? He's on a mission to continue trying to eradicate the church. Right? And Jesus saves him literally while he's on his way. Right? If there was ever this idea that you got to get your life cleaned up before Jesus can save you, like the story of Paul should be like that. Nope. He's on his way to have Christians arrested. And Jesus is like, hey, you're on the team, man. Welcome. Right? There was no like, hey, follow steps 1, 2, 3, then maybe we'll let you on the team. He didn't have to prove anything. Jesus just interrupted him in the middle of his sin and rebellion and his unbelief. Now you think of the verse that he would later write to the Romans, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If anybody knows what that means, it's Saul, right? And the point is just, Jesus saves sinners. And you can almost feel the weight of his words when he wrote that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And imagine, can you imagine what Saul's life was like? I mean, yes, he's this author of books of the Bible. He's this great missionary, church planner, pastor. But I have to imagine, Lord, that there were times when Saul would remember what life was like before he came to know Jesus. Persecutor that approved the execution of Christians. You don't think that would fill him with these reminders of the depths of my sin. So I think you feel the weight in his words when he says, hey, this saying is worthy of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Saul knew who he was, but he also knew who Jesus was, the one who saves sinners. And so maybe you're here this morning and you think you're somehow excluded from receiving God's love or the forgiveness that you see on the pages of Scripture. Maybe something from your past just haunts you. Okay, maybe it's like some like something buried under just years of like pain and regret and shame, and maybe you still feel the consequences of that still to this day. Maybe it's not even like your past that you feel crushed by. Maybe it's your present. Right? Maybe it's like whatever went down last night, and you just feel like you're somehow like not worthy of or deserving of God's love. Okay, and the truth of the matter is we're not worthy or deserving of. But the good news of the gospel is that God's love for us is not dependent on our worthiness. It's what Jesus has done for us. The good news this morning is that you have not and you cannot out-sin the cross of Jesus Christ. You can't. So I don't know what your story is. I don't know how you come in here this morning. I don't know what your past is. I don't know what your present is. I'm just telling you, you cannot out-sin the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm not trying to minimize sin. It is rebellion against a holy God. Okay, but your sin pales in comparison to the grace and mercy that Jesus has made available to you. No matter how you come in here this morning, that Jesus has far more capacity to forgive than you have the capacity to sin. So if you're here this morning and like maybe you're here and you just never surrendered your life to Jesus because you're like, I just don't know that I'm lovable. I've got some baggage. I got some stuff, right? I got a history. I got a past. I mean, Paul's life, I did it again, Saul Paul, right? His life is this gigantic billboard screaming that Jesus saves sinners, even the worst of sinners. Okay, but here's what's crazy. Not only does Jesus save sinners, I mean, that's scandalous enough. Not only does Jesus save sinners, he doesn't stop there. Because the second thing I think Paul would say as he reflects back over the last 25, 30 years of his life in his letter to Timothy, here's what I think he would say. Not only does Jesus save sinners, but Jesus saves sinners into his service. All right, listen to Paul's words again. This is in 1 Timothy. Look at verse 12. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. And Paul's saying, hey, not only did Jesus save me, but he appointed me to his service knowing who I used to be. Right? Crazy. Right? Okay, this is not my notes. We're going to do it because it just hit me in this moment. We're going to follow the Spirit here. The thing that changed the course of my life was like at the moment where I was at my worst. I mean, I hit like rock bottom. I was a college student, University of Kentucky, went to spring break. You know what spring break means, right? I had come back from that and felt emptier than I've ever felt in my entire life. Okay. First person I called was Kelly. We were not dating at the time. We were not in any sort of relationship. I just knew that she actually loved me and cared about me. She's like, hey, you need to call this other guy. He was a pastor, a mentor at the time. So like I spill my guts to this guy. Like, hey, here's who I've been. Here's where I've been. I don't know what to do. I feel broken and empty. And he said to me, hey, what are you doing this summer? Working? I don't know. He's like, why don't you come with me? I want you to join the staff of my camping ministry. We're going to travel the kind of the eastern half of the country. You can minister to middle school and high school students all around the country. And I want to be like, did you hear anything I just said to you? And yet he invited me into that. Into that service, changed my life, man. Like, changed the course of my life. Now, I got to get back to my notes because none of that was in my notes. But here's my theory. Is I think, like, we can grasp somewhat the fact that Jesus saves sinners, because we've heard it all our lives, and really at the core of our being, we know like that's our only hope. If Jesus doesn't save sinners, then we're in real trouble. So I think maybe we grasp that, we believe that, okay? The thing I think that many of us have trouble believing is that because of our sin, God would ever actually want to use us. That because of our past, because of our baggage, because of our shame, because of like whatever our history is, like our it's just too gross or it's too messy, and God could never actually use me for anything of significance, right? We think that God has just he saved us just enough to like get us on the practice squad. Okay, we don't get to make the active roster, right? The worst of us, like he gets us on the team. We might get to practice, but we'll never see the playing field. Right? We think that you know, the people that actually get put into the game and actually get to serve in meaningful ways are the people who've got it all together or who have always had it all together. Okay, and if that's what you think, let me just give you a little biblical history here, okay? Let's talk about a few people. Abraham, right? We think very highly of Abraham. We know Abraham was father of many sons, and many sons had... I do it every time I say Abraham. I can't not do it. Okay, but here's the deal with Abraham. Rather than waiting for God to give him the son that he'd promised, Abraham decided to take matters into his own hands, slept with his servant to try and sort of speed up God's promises. By the way, that was at the recommendation of his wife. Dysfunctional home, okay? And yet, Abraham's the man who God used to like birth an entire nation of his people, right? To create an entire people from himself through this one man, Abraham. And yet all throughout the Bible, not only does God create his nation through Abraham, all throughout the Bible, you know who God refers to himself as or who God is referred to as? The God of Abraham. All right, what about Moses? We like Moses, right? We know the scenes in Moses' life. There are actual movies made about Moses. Here's the deal with Moses. Dude had a real anger problem. Like real anger problem. If you go back in the book of Exodus, right? There's a scene where Moses, prior to being used by God for all those miraculous, crazy things, is he like has this fit of rage, murders a dude, buries him in the sand to try and cover it up. Okay? When he's found out, he's like, dude, I got to skip town because I'm going to be in some trouble. Okay? So not only is he a murderer, but he's like a fugitive running from the law. And yet that's the man that God shows up to in a burning bush and is like, hey, Moses, I've got something I need you to do. I'm going to use you to deliver my people out of slavery. That's the guy that God used for that. Now, God did all the work, but Moses was the kind of the mouthpiece, the instrument, kind of the visual leader of what God was doing among his people. Okay, and by the way, Moses continued to struggle with anger. Like, once they got through the Red Sea, like, Moses ended up being like banished from the promised land because he still had some anger problems, right? But we can go on from there. David, shepherd boy, anointed the next king of Israel, defender of Israel who killed Goliath and saved Israel from the Philistines, referred to as a man after God's own heart, who wrote all the Psalms that are so poetic and that we read often. We also know about David is that he slept with his general's wife, got her pregnant, and then in an effort to try and cover it up, had the general killed in battle to cover his tracks. And yet, that's the guy who was promised, hey, one day, one of your descendants is going to reign forever over my people. And then we got Paul. I mean, we could go on. We could do this all night. We got Paul, right? Persecutor, opponent of the church, who becomes more responsible for the spread of Christianity than anyone not named Jesus. These are the kind of people that God uses, right? All throughout history. So to believe, I'm going to catch this. So to believe that your sin, your stuff, your baggage, your shame, your history is too much and that God could not possibly use you. You know how arrogant that is? Like somehow your stuff is worse than anybody else's throughout human history? Like somehow you're the exception. You must be the exception to what God has been doing through his plan of redemption for the last multiple thousand years. Listen, the Bible is filled with quote unquote heroes who are not heroic at all. Right? They are broken, flawed, deeply sinful men and women. Excuse me, that was not supposed to happen. Deeply sinful men and women that God used to accomplish his purposes. Because I don't know if you know this or not. Broken, flawed, sinful men and women are the only people that God has to accomplish his purposes. And it's broken, flawed, sinful men and women that Jesus saves and that the Spirit of God has empowered since the very first Easter morning to make the good news of Jesus known in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Right? It's broken, flawed, sinful people that God is still using to advance his kingdom across geographic, generational boundaries. Listen, you are not too far gone. You are not broken beyond repair. You are not unusable. You are a chosen instrument to carry the name of Jesus, to display his grace and mercy and patience to a world that is in desperate need of it. That's who you are. So if you're here this morning, we're going to pray here in just a minute. The band's going to come, sing a song of response. If you're here this morning and for some reason you've never moved towards Jesus because you thought your stuff was too bad, I'm here to let you know, man, it's not. Jesus saves sinners. And if you're here this morning, you're like, man, I want to get involved. I want to get plugged in, but I just got some stuff. I don't know if the Lord could really use me. I'm here to say he can. The last few thousand years of redemption would say that that's exactly who God wants to use. Because here's the deal. He gets a lot of credit for it when he uses broken, sinful people like us. He gets all the credit. He gets all the glory. It's all his work. All right? Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning, grateful that we get to call you Father, that you, as we just talked about, Lord, that you save sinners, that you lavish us in grace and mercy. We don't deserve it, could not possibly earn it, but that you have taken the initiative in sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins so that all who believe would receive the forgiveness of sin, the promise of eternal life. And not only that, but that we get called into your service. And so, Father, this morning, if there's one here in the room that has believed the satanic lie that they are too far gone, that they're too broken, that their sin is too great, Lord, I pray that you would cut through those lies this morning, that you would help them to see and believe that your grace is sufficient, that your life, death, resurrection was sufficient payment for all of their sin. Father, I pray they would put their trust in you this morning. For those here this morning that maybe have done that, but they just kind of sit on the sidelines because they think of their story and they think of their past, or maybe they think of their present, and they're like, God could never use me. Again, I pray that you would just cut through the lies. That they would see that you are a God who delights to use broken, sinful people, because that's all you've got to use. And Lord, I pray that you would make us, this church, into a community of people that, Lord, displays your grace and mercy and patience and kindness towards us by using us to make Jesus known in the places and spaces that you've put us. So Lord, would you lead us to respond as you would have us to respond? We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.